Today I had planned to talk about leavening, what the physical material was and what it does and why leavening is used to provide us a spiritual lesson. Decided against that. I also thought about walking us through the last hours of Jesus Christ as he faced that defining moment in history where salvation was made available to mankind. I decided not to do that. I thought of reviewing the doctrinal material related to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I went over that and I don't want to do that either. I thought of continuing the series on the life and times of Jesus Christ as related to the upcoming Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But I didn't want to do that either. Well, those are important topics, of course, especially during these days leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. However, let me nudge the fan just a bit. I want to address another topic that is just as important, just as impacting on our spiritual lives as what I'm not going to cover. Of course, those topics you should cover on your own as you head toward that wonderful celebration of a reconnection with Christ in the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I'd love to cover them all, but we got a wedding coming up, so I can't. As we prepare for the Passover, as we examine and evaluate our lives as being in concert with the law of God, the will of God, and the plan of God, the question must be asked, how much do we really value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our calling? Got to thinking about that. Today's lesson is going to be very transparent. You're going to know where I'm going pretty much from the start. You know, sometimes we build interest, we shroud the topic, where we're going, and you're sitting there, where's he going to go? Is he going to go left, right, center? Well, this whole trip, this whole message today is going to be very easy. It's going to be, there's not going to be an aha moment for you. You're going to be with me pretty much the whole way. It's going to be easy to follow, and I hope will be an impacting study. I have a handful of stories that want to help illustrate what I'm talking about. On February 3rd, 1943, an American World War II troop ship, the USS Dorchester, bound for Greenland, was torpedoed off of Newfoundland in the North Atlantic. As the ship started sinking, the soldiers panicked because there weren't enough life jackets. They ran out. There were four chaplains on board, and the chaplains quickly organized the evacuation and then gave up their own life jackets to others. They linked their arms together, said prayers, and sang hymns on the deck as the Dorchester slipped beneath the waves. The waters of the North Atlantic in February run between 35 and 43 degrees. They had minutes to live. Metal grated as the water pressure built, and you could hear the creaking and groaning as the ship went down. And that first shock of cold water as it surrounded them, the involuntary gasp. And soon, mercifully, there was nothing for them. They died. The four chaplains was a Methodist named George Fox, a rabbi, Alexander Goode, Roman Catholic priest, John Washington, and Dutch Roman Reformed Church, Clark Poland. They joined 668 others who were lost in that attack, but they were remembered. Each of the clergymen were posthumously awarded a Purple Heart, Distinguished Service Cross, and a Special Medal of Heroism created by Congress in 1960. 68 years later, still being remembered, one of the Dorchester survivors regarded the chaplain's sacrifice. It was one of the finest things I had ever seen or hoped to see. The men who witnessed the willing sacrifice of those chaplains were affected by the experience. They remembered it. It impacted them. They lived with it day after day, especially the four men who received their life-saving jackets. Seeing the man take the jacket off, being handed that life-saving device, making eye contact with the giver, staring into the faces in somewhat disbelief at their now good fortune, and then nodding acceptance and recognition of what it meant to the one holding the jacket and to the one giving up the jacket. Well, you say, we kind of expect that heroic sacrifice during war. Soldiers give up their lives for their brothers and for a cause, and that's certainly true. many examples of individuals throwing themselves in harm's way to protect their brothers. World War II was considered to be the time of the greatest generation, where the average American was willing to sacrifice and give up his own pleasures and wants and desires for the greater good, for the betterment of community. You know, we don't see that much today anymore. I saw a political statement, two photos braced up against each other. One showed 20-year-olds in battle in World War II, willing to give up their lives, willing to give it all. And next to it were 20-year-olds wanting it all. Occupy Wall Street. They wanted it all, not willing to give up. You know, the minds and attitudes have changed. I want to tell you another story. Box of Kleenex, just in case. From the London Mail, London Daily Mail, January 26, 2008. 4 months into her pregnancy, Lorraine Allard was devastated to learn she was in advanced stages of cancer. To save her life, doctors advised her to have an abortion and start chemotherapy straight away. Instead, with steadfast courage, she insisted on waiting long enough to give her unborn son a chance to survive, telling her husband, Martin, "If I'm going to die, my son is going to live." A cesarean delivery was scheduled at 26 weeks. But Mrs. Allard went into premature labor a week before, and Liam was born November 18. 1 pound, 11 ounces. She started a course of chemotherapy almost straight away after her son was born. But she died January 18, having left her bed a handful of times to cuddle her son beside his incubator. Lorraine was positive all the way through. "She had strength for both of us," Mr. Allard said. Toward the end, we knew things weren't going well, but she was overjoyed that she had given life to Liam. Lorraine and Martin had two daughters, Amy and Courtney. We were going to have the full set, and we didn't plan to have any more children after Liam. In that October, his wife had started suffering stomach cramps, and tests at James Paget Hospital revealed tumors in her liver. It is believed the disease spread from bowel cancer that had been growing unnoticed for years. The doctors said they couldn't do anything because she was pregnant. And she told him straight away they weren't going to get rid of the baby. Liam was so tiny, just 1 pound, 11 ounces. The nurse picked him up and allowed Lorraine to give him a little kiss before he was taken to an incubator. She was so emotional. She had been so determined to give him the best chance and was happy that he had been born naturally, which meant she didn't have to recover a couple of weeks from cesarean. She could go right into therapy. The treatment began almost immediately, and Mrs. Allard spent her time recuperating at home, apart from 4 visits to her newborn son. The first was when he was 2 weeks old. You go on the internet right now and see her holding her son. It's like a little Cupid doll. He is so tiny. Liam has responded well to his care, and it is hoped he will be sent home from the hospital. Again, this is in January of 2008. And will be sent home in early March. I tried to find out the condition of little Ian. The best I could do on the internet was to find out he was probably a year old and had gone home, and they're keeping him out of the limelight. They weren't going to make a spectacle of him. Mr. Allard said the doctors had said the cancer was no longer curable. She had taken too much time for her son. And although they were trying to shrink the tumors, the best they thought they could do was give her a few years. When Liam is old enough, the dad says, Martin says, "I won't tell him that Lorraine gave her life for him, but I will say she made sure he had a good chance at life. She told me she didn't want him to feel bad." As he grows to understand the enormity of his mother's willing sacrifice, do you think he will value his life? Do you think he will value the sacrifice that his mother made, if not for himself, at least for his mom? How high do you think he'll value the time he has on this earth with such a sacrifice? Well, you say, my phrase, well, you say, it's natural for a mother to give and sacrifice for her family, for her children, especially for her unborn. That's true. Well, you say. Well, let's look at another story. What Mrs. Allard did was profound. She put the life of her unborn before her own. She gave up her one life so that her son could have life. One life for one life. She practiced. She lived. She was an example of Philippians 2, valuing others more highly than herself. Let's go there, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation, if there's any encouragement, if there's any bolstering, if there's any uplifting in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out for not only his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How do we do that? How do we get to the point where we sacrifice ourselves for others? Keep going. We don't stop at verse 4. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. The mind, the character, the thoughts, the sentiments, the opinions, be the same as Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This is by choice. He made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus willingly gave up his life so that all of us could have access to life, to eternal life. This was part of the plan of God from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13. This was intended from the start, this sacrifice. Having the mind of Christ in us is to have a mind willing to give up for others, to be different for others. With the mind of Jesus Christ, within the mind of Jesus was the willingness to die, even for those who by reason of sin they've separated themselves. Romans 5. We have men who bond in the military, and they save one another. They give themselves up, sacrifice for cause and for their brothers. We have a mother who bonds with the unborn in her body and is willing to give up her life for that unborn. Jesus Christ died for everyone, including those who hated him. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet they do. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know people can and do sacrifice themselves for others with like minds and like interests, like causes. They're bonded. We know parents sacrifice for the benefit of their children, and their children for the parents, especially later in life. It's family. It's what we do. And here in the church, we're family. It's what we do. There's a bond. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself even when there was no bond, even when there was no connection. While man had separated himself from God because of sin, separates people from God, and they were enemies. They were considered enemies. God called them enemies. And God, Jesus Christ, reviled, falsely accused, tortured, beaten, disfigured, and finally put to death, and yet he was willing to bond with them, knowing that it would take place later. I want to ask a touchy-feely question. Now, how often do we do that? Touchy-feely questions. I like the Bible because there's black and white, and we understand certain aspects of things, and this is what we do, this is why we do, this is how we do. I want to ask a touchy-feely question. I mean, it's more on the psychological side of things. How do we feel about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And how do we demonstrate that feeling? I want to tell you another story. No Kleenex. This is from the Christian Science Monitor, May 20, 2004, from Los Angeles. It's kind of it puts things in perspective, I think, for all of us. Daniel Wood is writing. He says, "It was a surreal mixture of humor and pathos, both unintentional. There were stone-faced cops, cranky journalists, spotlight crabby city officials, and a restorer of priceless artifacts who spoke cryptically in hushed tones." You could almost see this press conference taking place. "All surrounded the guest of honor, presented as the happiest man in Los Angeles today. A relieved but still red-faced cellist who looked as if he had swallowed a small string quartet and a couple of percussionists. All were gathered in the city's newest shrine to high art, the titanium-skinned Walt Disney Concert Hall." I think it's down there. It's a strange-looking building. "For an example of a rare media phenomenon, a good news conference. With national and international press packed cheek by jowl in the Philharmonic's choral hall, sound booms were lowered, lights aimed, and pens poised. We're ready for the conference." It's a good news conference. But somehow, despite the best intentions, the Tuesday affair raised as many questions as it answered with this announcement: "The Philharmonic's $2.5 million Stradivarius cello, stolen from the principal cellist's home last month, has been found. $50,000 reward, no question asked." Well, I'm going to paraphrase the rest. So the writing is rather silly. "The Philharmonic principal cellist, Peter Stumpf," S-T-U-M-P-F, Stumpf, "had been in personal purgatory since the theft. The musician had arrived home late, weary after performing in Santa Barbara in April 25, carelessly left the cello on his doorstep. Went inside, tired, went to bed. Left the cello on his doorstep." How do you do that? It's almost as big as you are. And it's valuable. It's $3.5 million. Well, what they discovered through the security camera from across the street, a fellow on a bicycle about 6:30 in the morning was riding by, noticed the cello sitting there, picked it up, and ran off with it. Well, actually, he tried to ride off with it, rode into a bunch of garbage cans, crashed, and then picked it up. And you could see him riding with one arm holding the Stradivarius and trying to ride his bicycle. They made a $50,000 reward for it, and it was found 3 days later. And you've got to wonder, why would someone just ignore, act carelessly with something worth $3.5 million? I mean, it's irreplaceable. There's only 60 of these made in the world. 60. And they were from 320 years ago by Antonio Stradivari. How do you forget it like a sack of groceries? I once left an umbrella open on the doorstep during a big storm. And it promptly flew away. It's somewhere in San Jose. Los Angeles Philharmonic Association President Deborah Borda. How do you forget this thing? Reminded reporters, this kind of forgetfulness happens all the time. When was the last time you forgot your Stradivarius? In January, violinist Gideon Kremer forgot his $3 million Guarnieri on a train. It was returned to him. In 1999, Yo-Yo Ma, I found a piece of art. I have a photograph of it. It's a cello, and it was paper mache, and it was funny, and it was titled Yo-Yo Mama. Just had to say that. Anyway, Yo-Yo Ma, 1999, left his $2.5 million Stradivarius cello in a New York City cab. How do you, you're driving in a cab, it's sitting there, it's as large as you are, how do you leave it in the cab? How do you do that? 2 years later, cellist Lynn Harrell left his Stradivarius in a taxi cab when he got to his New York apartment. How does this happen? The LA Times was trying to figure out why in the world would someone leave a $3.5 million cello on their doorstep and forget about it, walk inside and go to sleep. And they say, well, it happens. You know, have you ever forgotten your purse? Have you ever forgotten your wallet? Did you leave valuables on an Amtrak or in a taxi cab? Have any of us left anything valuable because we became so familiar with it? It was just casual. The other day, I went to work and didn't have my wallet. It was a long day because that was lunch and breakfast. And I don't keep any ancillary cash at my desk. It was in my pants pocket. I finally figured out where it was. I was traveling for the company, and I left my jacket on a hook in the rental. It was jacket to a suit. I got that back. I've lost numerous CDs in rental cars, because they're still in the CD. These things I travel with because I enjoy those CDs. They're mine. I want them. I now have the case. They're empty. And someone has the CD. We grow familiar with things, some of which are very important to us, some of which are very precious to us, and we inadvertently leave them, or drop them, forget them. And I guess in some part we might understand the carelessness of Peter Stumpf. How do you leave a $3.5 million Stradivarius on your doorstep? Stump had been loaned the instrument to practice and perform at the LA Philharmonic. He'd become comfortable with it. And you can imagine he started out nervous. Here, we're lending you our Stradivari. Practice. You're the best we have. We want you to have the best. And of course, it gives an incredible sound. There's nothing like a Stradivari, as if I know, from what I read. Actually, I have heard them on YouTube, and it depends on the sound system. Probably nervous at first, and then he just accepted its value, and then after a while, it's ho-hum. It's just another noisemaker that lets me play in concerts and make a living. He had become careless with something that was so incredibly important to him. And so had Kramer, and so had Yo-Yo Ma, and so had the others. End of the story, the cello had been found by a gal driving past a garbage dump, a pile of garbage, and saw the case and stopped. Saw a broken cello. The strings were broken, the neck had been broken. And wondered, I wanted a conversation piece in the house. I wonder if I could make this into a CD holder. $3.5 million CD holder. She took it home, and her boyfriend was in construction, carpentry, and said they'd take a look at it. Well, while they were having dinner, there on the news was the request for the return of the cello, no questions asked, and $50,000 reward. They looked at the news and looked at the cello, looked at the news, looked at the cello, and called a lawyer and promptly made the return, and yes, it was the Stradivari. It was returned and fixed for $3,000. Brought back to condition. As we press forward toward the Passover, we have to ask, How seriously am I taking the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? How important is that one single event in history to me? How does it affect my life? Do we take it for granted? Are we careless about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Let's start in Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. When we engage in this way of life, we have to come to realize we have to give up everything. It is a way of life. There is no turning back. There is just this journey. The pearl of great price. Do we see, do we understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is like that pearl of great price? Do we treat it as being incredibly important to our lives? And it's interesting to, I'm going to twist this around here. When you consider the reverse, we, you and I, are that pearl of great price because Jesus Christ looked at us and said, I'm going to give my life, I'm going to give everything for you. And you, and you, and you. He wrote a check made payable for his life, for our benefit. We should not neglect so great a calling. Hebrews 2. I don't mean to gloss over the idea that we have discovered something and we should sell all that we had. I mean, that is an incredible emotional connection that we have with this calling. It is something special. But we have things to do. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by us, by those who heard him? We must give the more earnest heed. We can't be careless with our Stradivari. We can't be careless and put it outside near the sidewalk. We have to take earnest heed with our calling. Lest we drift away, lest we just act casually and carelessly about this way of life. We can't do that. We're not called to be careless about things. We're not allowed to drift away, because if we have no direction, that's what'll happen. Have you ever tried to change the direction? You're in a boat and the power breaks and you're going along with the current and you try and change directions? You can't. I know, I've been there. Going down a river, no power, and you're at the whim and will of the water. You have to engage energy and push against the current in order to change directions. Otherwise, you just drift. You're just going with the flow. You can be casual about and careless about life. You're just going with the flow. Lest we neglect so great a salvation. Again, that's a choice. Stumpf neglected $3.5 million Stradivari. He neglected it. He was careless about it. Just left it outside. Yeah, it's fine. It'll be there when I wake up. I don't think he thought that, but it's what happened. We are to take earnest heed lest we drift or slip away. And we're not to neglect so great a salvation. So great a salvation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was for all time, so that you and I can have access to eternal life. I want to tell you another story. Filled with stories today. But this one you already know. It's the movie Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you know this, though. The story is based on a reflection by the writer of a plaque dedicated to 8 siblings who lost their lives in the American Civil War. And it's based kind of loosely on the story of the Nyland brothers, 4 brothers from Tonawanda, New York, who served in the military in World War II. three of which were thought to have died, and the fourth they rescued, sent back to the States. Turned out one other brother had been captured. World War II also saw the five Sullivan brothers die when their ship, the USS Juno, was sunk at the Battle of Guadalcanal. After that, no brothers were allowed ever to serve on another ship again, because no one in the Navy ever wanted to tell one parent all their children died. The plot of Saving Private Ryan, again, is based on the story of the Nyland brothers, where three notices were going out to the parents that the brothers had died and that there was one fourth and they were going to save him. And this group of men were sent to find him and save him. And it's a very graphic film, by the way. At the end of it, they're having a great battle, and the captain who was leading it, the Tom Hanks character, was shot. And he's not going to live. And after the battle ends and the dust clears, and the Ryan character comes up to him, Hank grabs him. He says, "Earn this." Because they lost all their men. "Earn this." We don't earn salvation, folks. We know that. But do we value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? The character Ryan had to value the sacrifice of those men who saved him. Do we value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or are we careless about what was done for us? Are we careless about what was given to us? Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Just a side note about the movie of Ryan. They had 1,500 extras in the opening 20-minute scene of the landing of D-Day. 150 of those were amputees so that they could show the more graphic part of the war. Kind of hair-raising. Hebrews 12, talking about the concept of growing careless, and looking at God's word and God's truth, especially, you know, this time of year, as we're trying to be introspective, but we're trying to understand who we are and how we're performing. We're doing a self-evaluation before we take the symbols of the Passover. Hebrews 12, you know, that probably the author here is Paul. He's admonishing the Hebrews. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." You know, it's a time to look at spiritual rejuvenation. It's time of year to look at spiritual rejuvenation, spiritual recommitment. That's what we do here at the Passover. And this would fit into the theme that the author is addressing here. Verse 13, "And make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. This, I think, involves rededication. You know, we're re-upping our contract, the blood contract we have in the new covenant with Christ. Pursue with all people and holiness without which no one sees the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many became defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. What a reference to have your name associated with something quite negative. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now we find a description here of false repentance and false tears that Esau had. "Oh, give me my birthright back. Give me the blessing. It belongs to me. I'm sick." Come on. Give me some onions. I can't cry here. Yeah. There was false repentance and false tears. The example of Esau is listed here, and in other translations it says, Esau was careless about God. Careless about God. Be warned and not be careless about God as Esau was, or like Peter Stump was with his very precious Stradivari. Interesting about Esau, let's just rehearse that a little bit. Genesis 25. Verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. These are brothers, they're meeting. One's cooking, the other's tired. One's more mild, and the other is more vigorous, the outdoorsy type. You know, the hairy arm, let's go shoot something kind of guy. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, I've got to wonder about this exchange here. My brother's tired. Sell me your birthright. What a close relationship they must have had. How bonded these brothers were. Here, let me fix you a meal. Put your feet up. Let me get you some water. No, sell me your birthright. That's the first thing out of his face. Well, first thing recorded. Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? What a drama queen. I'm dying. Feed me. Had no respect for the blessing. He had no respect for the birthright. He was absolutely careless with what belonged to him, which was incredibly gifted, valuable. Had no care for it whatsoever. I'm hungry now today. Feed me. Jacob said, swear to me of this day. So he swore to him and sold him his birthright. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He turned his back on his birthright. He gave it up. He was careless with his birthright. In a sense, we have a birthright through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Something that we are not to take with disdain or contempt or to be careless about. Esau didn't care. Esau was careless. He was careless about his birthright and the blessing. He despised his birthright. And the word meaning he was contemptuous of. He was in disdain of his birthright. It wasn't important to him. It wasn't important to him. We have the truth of God today. Through God's mercy, he opens our mind and gives us something that you can't just get. You have to be given. The truth of God has to be given to you. God has to open your mind. He has to put it in there. He has to open your heart to understand. We have the Sabbath, the holy days, the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The truth of God was given. It's a very precious commodity. Are these truths important to us? Well, it's time to evaluate ourselves. The Old Testament is rich with examples of spiritual examples and principles that are illustrated in the history of ancient Israel. They would grow careless, we know this. They became contemptuous. How soon after Israel was taken out of Egypt did they begin to complain? 2 days. 2 days, if that. Why did you take us out? We had it so good back then. How quickly the memory fails. They were slaves. Israel grew careless. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see cycles. There's carelessness, and they hit rock bottom, and they beseech God, and they ask God to intervene. And God sends them a leader, and God sends them growth, and they become more spiritual, and then they peak and go, oh, let's drop down again. It's more cyclical. We see the spiritual revival in their relationship with God up and down, up and down, up and down. kind of a yo-yo effect. Israel would fall into a decline for several decades until they hit bottom. Then they would reach out, cry to God. God would send them a prophet and a strong leader. They'd come out of that valley, and they'd have another good relationship with God until they became careless again. We're not to become careless. We're not to take for granted so great a calling. We're not to neglect so great a calling. Let's turn over to Jude. Jude. That single chapter book just before Revelation. Not the Beatles song. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly. Don't become weary. Don't become careless. Don't be casual. Don't take for granted. I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once all delivered to the saints. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Building yourselves up on your own most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Oftentimes it would seem that faith is tested in around the time of the Passover. We're not to take our calling and election lightly. We're to make that calling and election sure. We're not to take for granted, not to be casual with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're to look at that, understand what took place. An awesome sacrifice it was. 2 Peter, since we're in the area, 2 Peter 1. Verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the sacrifice of Christ, folks. Given to us all things that pertain to life, eternal life. The sacrifice of Christ allows us access to eternal life. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We don't have a Stradivarius. We don't have a $3.5 million Stradivarius sitting on our doorstep. We have salvation. The world needs this. We have something incredibly precious. Exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, verse 5, giving all diligence, not being casual, not being careless, not taking for granted, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and each one of these, of course, is its own sermon, to knowledge, self-control, and self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, casual, careless, an Esau-minded person, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. What does that sacrifice of Jesus Christ mean to you? For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must decide what's important in our lives. And as we decide what's important to our lives, it's our choice. We need to act on what's important in our lives and react to its value. How do we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I'm sure Liam will look back. He's probably four by now, really doesn't understand. But what when he's 24, when he's 34, 44, and he'll look back on the sacrifice of his mother, because it's all over the internet. And he'll reflect that his life has got to be different based on her sacrifice. What about our lives? Are we different because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I tell you, yes. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. I have no idea when I started. I got a lot of pages left in the Bible unread, so we'll see how far we go. Some of us, as we examine ourselves in this pre-Passover period, may discover that our relationship with God may be broken, damaged. And it could be damaged through sin, misbehavior, whatever. Maybe just through carelessness and neglect. You know, almost absent-mindedly shutting aside the truth of God. You know, it can happen. In a year's time, anything can happen. It's hard to maintain that intensity 12 months a year. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. You know, here we find one of the most encouraging scriptures in the Bible. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps my statutes, you know, repentance is conditional, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. More than that, verse 22, none of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. You know, a wonderful thing about our relationship with God, it can be restored if it's broken. It can be restored if we value it. Even though we may have carelessly set it aside, and the laws of God and our relationship with God may have been shunted off because of neglect, carelessness, lack of prayer, lack of study, our relationship with God can be restored. And hopefully that's one of the things that we've discovered during this introspection that we go through weeks before the Passover. We see how much we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see how much that sacrifice bonds us and brings us into the presence of God. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God doesn't want people to die. It takes no pleasure. Hollywood says, yeah, the gods, small g, crushing people. Yeah, I feel good about that one. I feel good about that one. Crush that one. Crush that one. Now, that's Hollywood. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. God wants to have a relationship with us. That's why he called us. He wants to have a good relationship. He wants us to value that relationship. Jesus Christ willingly gave up his life for everyone, for all time. He sacrificed himself. We're to value that event. We're to reflect on that event. We're to study that event. To understand the mind of Jesus Christ. To understand his character. To understand a plan of God. As we prepare for the Passover, we're to look and reflect and study and review ourselves in comparison with Jesus Christ. We're to look at his life, look at our life, and see how close we're getting. And bring ourselves closer. And we do that through valuing the relationship we have with God, Jesus Christ, valuing the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. Don't take this calling for granted. Don't be careless with our calling. Esau was, and it was accounted to him as being nothing. His calling was nothing. His birthright was nothing. He looked at the blessing as being nothing. And when the blessing took place, remember what took place? Jacob got the blessing, and His father said, he will be blessed, even though he kind of stole it. We have the opportunity, as we prepare for the Passover, going through this time to reflect on ourselves, to see if we're taking things for granted, to see if we're being careless with our calling, and to turn it around, to change who we are on the inside, to work with our heart and mind to say, I will be diligent. I will take heed with so great a calling. There are those who are willing to sacrifice their lives for a good person. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for everyone, even those who call themselves enemies of God. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not take this calling for granted. Let's not be careless about so great a calling that God has given to us.